Our reading for today is taken from the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verse 1 to 14, and then we will skip down to 40 to 43. So if you're holding the book, church book, it is found in page 176 to 178. If you don't have the Bible with you, you just raise your hand. We have pastors who are looking around to give you, pass you the book. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and thought the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city. Like one of the royal cities, it was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." Verse 40. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country of Negev, the western foothills and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Celine. If you can keep your Bibles open to chapters 9 and 10, that would be great. Let's pray that God will speak to us today. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it's living and active, that these words that were written such a long time ago to a different culture in a very different context, how it might still speak to us. Lord, would your spirit make these words come alive and help us to understand who you are, help us to understand who we are in the light of these truths that are revealed to us. May your spirit speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Richard Dawkins, an Oxford scientist, made a name for himself, not just as a scientist, but also as a militant atheist who loves pointing out what religions have done wrong throughout the history. And he would have loved today's passage. In a book that he wrote, God Delusion, he writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully," he writes. And while I think that Dawkins widely exaggerates and he misunderstands the Bible, when we read passages like today, we are slightly embarrassed by what we've just read. And many of us, many Christians, ignore that these passages are there in the Bible. We skim over it. And so we're going to face it head on and try to explain why it's there and what that means for us today. And if you're visiting, we've been going through the book of Joshua, and we've seen many things in Joshua. We saw how God miraculously dried up the river Jordan and how they entered the land of Jerusalem, and how the walls of Jericho fell down as they circled and blew the trumpets. And after a setback, how God allowed them to take the city of Ai. And what we see in these chapters, in chapters 9, which we didn't have time to read, chapters 9 and 10 is the reactions of the king of the Canaanites, the people whose land they're now conquering. In chapter 9, there, if you read it, you'll find Gibeonites reacting in one way. Gibeonites, they hear of the Lord's fame and they want to make a peace treaty. They go to extraordinary lengths to make a peace treaty. They say in verse 9 of chapter 9, if you have Bibles, that they have heard of the reports of God Yahweh, what Yahweh did in Egypt and to the kings of Amorites across Jordan River. They disguise themselves with tattered clothing and old wineskin and moldy bread to say to them, "We've come from a faraway land and we want to make a peace treaty with you," even though they are Gibeonites, descendants of Hivites who live in the land of Canaan. And Israelites are tricked, and they make a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. And Joshua makes them woodcutters and water carriers for the tabernacle when he finds out that they were tricked, that these were actually Canaanites. But the point is that these kings, when they hear of God's fame and what God has done, they want to make a peace treaty with Israel. And they're saved as a result of it. None of the Gibeonites are destroyed. But in chapter 10, we see a completely different kind of reaction to what God is doing. Take a look at what the kings of chapter 10, how they react. King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem react the opposite way. If you take a look at verse 1 and 2, they make an alliance with other kings of Israel, five kings of Amorites, kings of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, and they join forces together. And what they decide is to fight against Israel, against Gibeonites, Israel's newest ally. And that's where we come. That's the reading today in chapter 10, when the Gibeonites appeal to Israel for help. And it's not just Joshua who reacts to this attack against Gibeon. It's Yahweh himself. Verse 8, when Old Testament capitalizes L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, that's a tetragram that goes Yahweh. Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. None of them will be able to withstand you." And he does much more than to send Joshua. Look how involved God is in the narrative itself, in the battle itself. Verse 10, Yahweh threw them into confusion. Verse 11, as they fled, Yahweh hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from hail than they were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And when Joshua prays to God, he grants him an unprecedented request. The sun and the moon stop until where they were until verse 13. The nation avenged itself on its enemies. And the conclusion is in verse 14. Surely Yahweh was fighting for Israel. Yahweh was fighting for Israel. And by the way, we don't have much time to go into it, but I just want to point out how important prayer is. I hope you see the power of prayer. Now, verse 14 makes it clear that this was an unprecedented event. It didn't happen until then, and it hasn't happened since then. But this is power of prayer. When we pray, we go to God who can stop the sun and the moon from moving, from earth from spinning, while holding everything in its place without throwing chaos into the universe. We are praying through Jesus Christ to God who has created the universe by the command, his words. That's the power of prayer, and I hope it'll motivate you to pray and go to God, because that's to whom we pray every time we go, and every time we pray. But let's go back once again to the text. Yahweh fought for Israel, and the destruction of Canaanites is complete. We're told in verse 28 that Joshua totally destroyed everyone. It's a technical word, harem in Hebrew. In the city, there's no survivors. And look at the conclusion in chapter 10, verse 40. So Joshua subdued the whole region. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed, once again that word, harem, all who breathed, just as Yahweh, the God of Israel, had commanded. Everybody was destroyed. So people ask, what kind of God does this? What kind of God not just allows but commands God's people to go and destroy a people like this? And we know that our God is not how Dawkins characterizes, right? We know that he's just, and we know that he's kind, and we know that he's gentle and loving. But then how do we square that God with what we just read today, with God, people being destroyed? And after all, once again, it's God who commanded this to happen, commanded the Haram destruction back in chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, it's found on page 156. It's an important verse where God says to the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land, however, in the cities of the nations of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, harem, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not leave anything that breathes alive. Completely destroy them. That is the command, and that's what we see Joshua doing. The writer of Joshua takes pains to show how Joshua fulfilled God's command in these chapters, in the subsequent chapters as well. And I know that it might surprise you, and I'm sure it would come as a surprise to Dawkins. But when I read this story carefully, actually, I see the other side. Actually, even in this story, I see how God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Let me explain. This is because this judgment has been a long time coming. Think about this. They just entered the promised land. It's called promised land because the promise was made that they will inherit this land. Well, to whom was this promise made? Well, it was Abraham. Abraham, back in chapter 15 of Genesis. Abraham, who lived 400 years before. And I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, why didn't God give Abraham the land just then and there? Well, God explains why. Genesis 15:15-16. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried in good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What God is saying is these people, Amorites, are wicked people. But yet, actually, I am not ready to judge them. I'm not ready to bring judgment upon them because their sin has not yet reached its full measure. And if you go back to the Joshua, our reading today, take a look at verse 5 of chapter 10. Then the five kings of Amorites, right? These are Amorite kings who made an alliance against Yahweh God. It's a judgment that is coming, right? Judgment that has waited for 400 years. God was saying to Abraham, look, you will inherit this land, but actually I can't just bring you in right now. But wait for 400 years and God, you will come back. Your descendants will come back and take over these lands. And God repeated this to Moses just before they entered the promised land in Deuteronomy 9:4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Israelites are not supposed to say, well, I am more righteous than these people. I am righteous. That's why God is doing this. God says, no, it's not because you're righteous, but because these people are wicked. Canaanites are wicked. That's why I am doing this right now. And if you're not convinced, just take a look at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, there it talks about how terrible the Canaanites are. Leviticus 18, God commands and says, actually, don't be like the people that you are going about to conquer. And if you look at what they are doing, these are some of the most terrible sins that you can imagine that's listed there. The chapter contains some of the worst sins that you can think of, including incest, including child sacrifice. Child sacrifice was actually prevalent in Canaan. Homosexual practices, bestiality. You know, Solid Rock is studying the same passage. I actually just told them not to go to Leviticus 18 for the younger kids because it's rated R. There's just too many terrible things that are mentioned there. And archaeology confirms that there were plenty of child sacrifice in Canaan. There were plenty of what we now know as ritual prostitution in Canaanites. These were wicked people. If you're a righteous person living in Canaan, this is what you would have seen. And this is what you would have said. How long, God, until you do something about this? How long will you let these wicked people just go on as they are? How long will you bring justice upon this land? You see, this isn't just God wanting to claim a piece of land. This is God's righteous judgment against Canaanites. And there's a huge difference between arbitrary and selfish murder and an execution that follows a trial, a fair trial. And this is the framework that we need to see this conquest. God's just punishment for four centuries of people crying out, kids being sacrificed, and saying, how long will we be silent in the face of such evil? Some of you might still be asking, why such complete destruction? Why women and children? It's not because God's bloodthirsty or because he hates the Canaanites. Once again, if we go back to that important passage in Deuteronomy chapter 20 where he commends this Horem destruction, you will read the reason. Verse 18, otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. You see, God's concerned for the holiness of Israel. If they go in, if God's kingdom is established in Canaan, but then all these other Canaanites are still there, what God says is they will contaminate you. You will start worshiping their God and you will do the things that they are doing right now. So as God's kingdom is being established, in order to establish a piece of place, a place where God, they all enjoy God's blessings, God says, actually, you need to destroy the evil people that live in the land. Because if you don't, then you will also do the same thing as they are doing. And I will need to bring judgment against you. And exactly, that's what happens. Book of Joshua is Judges, right? Despite all the triumphalistic rhetoric here in Joshua, it becomes very clear that not all Canaanites are killed. There are plenty of them around. In Judges 1, verse 29, we read, "Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but Canaanites continued to live there among them." Canaanites were there. In fact, throughout Joshua, Joshua 11, 22, 13, 2 to 6, 14, 12, and other places, it becomes clear that they did not actually obey all of God's command in destroying the Canaanites. They were there. And the result is devastating. Remember what happened to the second generation. After Joshua's generation, the second generation started worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and other gods. And it says, "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baal. They forsook the Lord. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them." And what God does is God brings judgment upon the Israelites. You see, it's one sinful act, right? The sinful people corrupt God's good creation. That's what we see in Eden. God knew that the effects of sin that has effects of sin upon his good world, and he couldn't have them live there. And so God banished Adam and Eve from Eden. And it's for the same reason God wants a complete destruction of the Canaanites, because wicked people have no place in God's kingdom. And in order for God's kingdom to be perfect, to remain perfect as it is, sin needs to be dealt with. Sinners need to be expelled. And God wants to protect Israelites as they enter into the promised land. And let me be clear, this is not something that can be repeated, that should ever have been repeated. All of us have fallen short of God's glory, and we cannot kill in the name of God. The Bible makes it clear that this is a one-time event, unique time in history when, in God's wisdom and in God's sovereignty, he establishes a theocratic kingdom here on earth, right? It's Israel in this way is a unique event and unique country. He did it partly to show that what the kingdom was supposed to look like, what they were supposed to do, but also to show how unable we are to bring God's kingdom by ourselves, how we direly need a Savior who will bring that kingdom to us. Well, you might be asking, well, if we're all sinners then, why were Canaanites singled out? And once again, partly the answer is because Canaanites were exceptionally wicked people. And God is fair, and he shows no favoritism. And once again, the book of Joshua wants to make this very clear as well, that God is a fair and just God. I remember back in chapter 5, this is also a very key event, as they were about to go to battle for the first time against Jericho, Joshua meets this person. The commander of the Lord's army appeared before Joshua, and not knowing who he is, Joshua asked, "Who are you? Are you for us or for our enemies?" Joshua 5, verse 14, the commander of the Lord's army says, "Neither, neither. But as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And that's a surprising answer, isn't it? You would assume that the commander of the Lord's army is for Israel. After all, isn't that what our chapter shows, that God fights for Israel? But the commander's answer was neither, and that's not a mistake. He meant it. God is not on the side of Israelites either. The question that they were supposed to ask the Israelites and everybody else who's reading this is, are we on God's side? That's the big question. Are the Israelites on God's side? Because if the Israelites are on God's side, God will fight for Israel. But if they are not, God will judge Israel just the same way God judged everybody else. God judges everybody else. And that's what the story of Rahab showed in chapter 2, right? Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, when she turns to Yahweh God and switches loyalty, when she puts her faith, she's saved. She's treated like an Israelite. That's what the story of Gibeonites showed in chapter 9. Think about chapter 9 and Gibeonites. What's stunning about the story is that Hivites, from whom Gibeonites are part of Hivites, Hivites were mentioned explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 20, 17. They were supposed to be destroyed. These were mentioned as one of the wicked Canaanites that need to be destroyed. But you see, in chapter 9, when they switch loyalty, when they come and want to make a peace treaty with Yahweh God and Israel, God allows them to be saved. God allows them to be incorporated into God's people. And later on in exile, when the exile comes and people return back to Jerusalem, Gibeonites are mentioned as one of the people who come back to build the walls of Jerusalem. They are incorporated as part of God's people, these wicked people that were supposed to have been judged. You see, God wants to save them. God wants to save everybody. And when they turn to God, God will save them. And it works the other way around as well. When Achan, Israel, an Israelite, turned against God, he's treated like a Canaanite. And as we've seen already in Judges, when they start worshiping, when Israelites worshiping the gods of Canaan, they will be judged. And many hundreds of years later, God will bring his final judgment upon Israel and bring them to an exile by Babylon, bringing Babylonians to come and judge Israel. And at that point, you could say, well, God patiently waited, I think, hundreds of years for Israel as well, because he's a God who's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. God didn't judge Israelites right away either. God waits for hundreds of years until they are so wicked that God says, actually, no more. The point is, God does not show favoritism. I don't know about you, but that puts me in a place of fear. That puts fear in my heart. Because I know that I am not righteous either. I'm not like a Canaanite. I haven't sacrificed my child or have done some of the things that are mentioned in Leviticus 18. But I know that I've sinned against God. I know I have been like Achan. I've seen, I've coveted, I took, not just once, but throughout my life. And if we're honest, that's all of us. We know that our hearts are sinful, that we have all sinned and deserve God's righteous anger. So let's frame this in a different way as well to understand what happened here in these chapters. Why God commanded Joshua to destroy the Canaanites. We need to see ourselves in this story. And we're not Joshua, God's righteous commander. We're not even the Israelites, God's instrument of judgment upon the wicked. We are like the Canaanites. We're not as wicked as the Canaanites, but we're in the same position as the Canaanites. We're sinners who deserve God's just punishment, waiting for our death sentence in the day of judgment. And these chapters are a preview and a foreshadowing of the final judgment that will come. And what will happen when that final judgment comes and God will bring his kingdom finally to this whole world. The wicked will be expelled. I don't know if you knew this, but final book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And final verse of Malachi is Malachi 4:6. And the final word of that verse is the word harem, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The minor prophets towards the end warn the Israelites of a day of judgment that will come, a day of reckoning. The old covenant concludes with that promise. But the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Because the next chapter in God's story of dealing with us is not the day of judgment. Instead, what we hear is the voice of Jesus. And the promise in John 3, 16, 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it, save the world through him. God is gracious and compassionate. And if you go back to Joshua, if you have your Bible still open, take a look at chapter 10, verse 26. Those Canaanite kings were under God's curse because they have sinned and they're under God's curse. And this is how they're dealt with. Chapter 10, verse 26. Then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles. And they were left hanging on the poles until the evening. Verse 27. And at sunset, Joshua gave the order and they took them down from the poles and threw them into the cave where they were hiding. I wonder if that reminds you of anybody that you know. They were captured, they were hung on a pole, and in the evening, they were put in a cave. And that's a picture of God's destruction, complete destruction. And when God sent his son, Jesus Christ, he lived, he died. He was hung upon a pole. And when he died in the evening, he was put in a cave. He became the picture of Harem. The total destruction, the complete destruction that we all deserve. His body was exposed. He died and he was thrown into the cave. The day of the Lord, the judgment that is supposed to come upon all of us, fell upon him so all who turn to him might be saved. That we might receive what he deserves, life, and life to the fullest, so that we can face the day of the judgment with confidence. And he's patiently waiting. If you're asking, why doesn't God come now? Why doesn't God bring God's peace now? Well, actually, because he's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everybody to come to repentance. That's why he hasn't come back yet. But we must wake up and respond and turn to him. As one writer put it, we must not take what happened to Canaanites as a problem to be solved, but as a warning to wake up. Let's pray. Lord, when we read passages like this, we're reminded that you are God who is beyond our understanding. But Lord, we thank you for the scripture that helps us to understand your character as God who is just, God who is holy. But we thank you also for the reminder that even as we have rebelled against you, that we're loved beyond our imagination. That we, as we are loved beyond our imagination, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to be hung on the tree for us, for our sins, to be the picture of the complete destruction that we were supposed to receive. Lord, help us to see Jesus in these passages and help all of us to wake up. Help all of us to heed the warnings that are in these passages and help us to be your witnesses, witnesses of your holiness, but also of your great love to those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.